busy with a series, today's our last one in it, called The Hope That We Have. And this series, hope, meaning that I think we all need hope, don't we? Let me just see by a show of hands. Who of us feels like we need hope? Okay, so we feel like we need hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says that we need to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, if I'm a hopeful person, I'm a faithful person, and I believe that I've got a lot of life, and people ask me as a Christian, why is it that you have so much hope? I need to be able to give them an answer for the hope that I have. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been speaking about the hope of God. We spoke about the hope of the Scriptures, the hope of God's people. And then last week, we spoke about the hope of change. Now, this morning, I'm going to continue on this topic of the hope of change because my guess is that is most probably one of the greatest hopes that we have. As we desire change, right? Where there's something in our lives where we wish, man, I wish it could be different. Either I wish the situation could be different, or I wish that I could be different. And it's usually there is something in our lives that handicaps us, and it hurts us. It hurts our relationship with others. It hurts our relationship with God, with our kids, our spouse, our friends. And we need to always have the hope of change. In the Bible, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And all of this is from God who has reconciled himself to us. So meaning that whenever you become a Christian, the day that you get baptized, you become a new creation. The old is gone. Now, it doesn't mean that it's just going to completely disappear. Your nature always remains there. But then as you become a Christian, you have the hope of change, the hope of being different. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, it says that we need to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self created to be like God. You were created, and we were created to be like God. It is in our DNA to be able to be like God in righteousness and holiness. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says that through Jesus, we gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives. And that so through Jesus, we can change. I don't have to be me. There is a better me on the other side, and I can become that better me. The question, though, that we spoke of last week is, how do I see that? How can I see change take place in my life? How do I partner with God, because God works through His Spirit and through His people and through the Scriptures to work in our lives. But how can I partner with God and being able to see the changes that I so desperately desire take place in my life? We're going to look at four things this morning that I believe will be helpful to us. The first is that you have to know where you are going. If you want to change, you have to know where you are going. A first century Roman philosopher, Seneca, said, if a man does not know what port he is steering for, no wind is favorable to him. Kind of obvious, isn't it? If a man does not know, if I'm supposed to be heading to that port, then no matter what side the wind blows, it doesn't matter because I don't know where I'm going. So if I want to change, the first thing is you have to know, where am I going? What is it that I'm supposed to change? In Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there's no revelation, meaning if there's no word from God, no revelation from God as to where it is that He wants me to go, who it is that He wants me to be, and what it is that He wants me to do. If there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In the King James Version, it translated as saying, where there is no vision, same thing, where you cannot see calling you to, the people perish. So if I don't know where I'm going, if the people don't know where they're going, or if I don't know where I am going, then either the people perish or I perish. Now, what does the people perish mean? I've spoken on so many settings and leaders' meetings and here in the congregation about this. Does it mean that the people will physically die? If that was the case, then I believe that a number of us might be dead right now. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. He's saying, listen, if you don't know where you're going, the people perish. And I think the people perish is referring to the consequences that takes place in the hearts and the minds of the people that don't know where God is calling them to. Their spirituality, their spiritual state, it is that which perishes. If you don't have a clear picture as to where it is that God is calling you to, what it is that He wants you to be, then your shoulders start sagging. You sort of lose your sense of excitement about Christian things. Your hope fades, your dreams die, you'll become restless, irritable, and self-centered. If you don't know where it is that God is calling you to or who it is that He wants you to be, you'll allow the affections of your heart to be captured by something else. Whether that something else is your career, the pursuit of money, power, or pleasure, but you'll allow the affections of your heart to be captured by something else if you don't know where it is that God is calling you to. If not that, you'll just sit at home 7 nights a week and just watch TV while your spiritual gifts grow dormant, your mind dull, and your will weak. I don't think any of us want to perish, do we? But it says, where there is no vision, where there is no clear picture as to where God is calling us to, as to who it is that He wants me to be, that is what will happen to me. So number one is, I need to know where I'm going. Now, where are we going, friends? I think John the Baptist had a clear understanding of that in the book of John, in John chapter 3. People come to John the Baptist and they say to him, listen here, there's this dude on the other side of the river, and that being Jesus, and he seems to be baptizing more people. And his people are baptizing more people than what we are doing here. How do you feel about that? And John then says in John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, he, referring to Jesus, must become greater, I must become less. See, John understood that the purpose of his life, the revelation of God, the picture of the future, was that Jesus had to become greater and he had to become less. In a physical sense, in their ministry, yes, that Jesus had to have the greater ministry if he might have the lesser ministry, but also in his life, that there would be more of Jesus in him and less himself in him. That is where we're heading with change. Who do I want to become? I want to become more like Jesus and less like myself. And the way that I am with people, more Jesus, less like myself. Greg was sharing in the Lord's Supper about leaving his poor 6-year-old driving off. God bless his soul. More of Jesus is what he was effectively saying. Less of him. Jesus was gracious, so I need to be. Jesus was forgiving, so I need to be. So I need to become more like Jesus and less like myself. That is where we are heading. One of the things that I sort of came to realization over the last couple of months as I've been praying about myself and about different situations that are not exactly the way that I would want them to be, I realize that one or two things need to happen every time I pray. One, either the situation needs to change when I'm done praying. In other words, I've prayed, Lord, this is a tough situation. I walk out of that prayer and I see that situation changing. Or two, if I'm a little bit more in alignment with John, that I need to be changing. So that my situation actually remains the same, but the person that needs to change is me. That I need to make the changes to be more like Jesus and how Jesus would handle my situation or my deck of cards if it was dealt to him. Now, if you look at life through that lens, everything changes. I don't know how many of you have ever read this passage in the book of James, where it says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, who of us love it when your life falls apart? Okay, not too many of us. Now, yet he's saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, when the wheels come off, relationally, financially, emotionally, physically, consider it pure joy. Now, that sounds pretty crazy. Unless you read further, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, God will not allow situations, good or bad, he doesn't necessarily place it in your life, but when it is in your life, he will not allow it to be without effect. And what James is saying here is we need to consider it pure joy when those challenges come, because those challenges God wants to use to mature us so that we can be more like his son and less like ourselves. More of him, less me. I know that it's most properly for a number of us not the most revolutionary concept you've ever heard. But think about it. If you know where you're going, if this is more, let's say, more like Jesus, that's where I'm heading. So the changes that I want to make, I'm not changing in my marriage for my wife's sake. I'm changing because I want to be more like Jesus. I always say that my wife is the beneficiary of my relationship with God, whether good or bad. So if my relationship with God is good, my wife would be a beneficiary of that and she would have a wonderful marriage. If my relationship with God is lacking, then my wife would be the beneficiary of that and she would have a very cranky marriage. But that's where I'm going, and my marriage is more like Jesus. As a parent, why am I trying to teach my kids the ways of God? Is it for them? Yes, certainly it is. But that's not really the goal. I want to be more like Jesus. Why is it that I need to change my lack of discipline if I don't have discipline? Is it because I'll be more effective in life? No. I want to be more like Jesus. Why is it that I want to deal with my anger? Because I want to be more like Jesus. Not just because I keep on losing my jobs. My goal is actually, I want to be more like Jesus. So if this is where I currently am, and this is a journey, and I have the end in mind constantly, which is to be more like Jesus, then I would be aiming towards that direction all the time. But here I am, I may be a guy, I get married. So I was heading there, I get married. There's a little bit of a detour, because life is new and I'm trying to find my feet. But where am I trying to head? I'm trying to head back there, more like Jesus. But maybe over a year, I got some kids, and I didn't see it coming that it was a little bit harder than what I anticipated. And I'm heading that way. But where's my goal? I want to become more like Jesus. And so we have the hope of change, but in order to be able to change, you need to know where it is that you are going, and where it is that we are going is more of him, less of me. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's look at number two here. In order to change, you need to redefine success. Take a look in Luke. I've been speaking to some of the Bible talk leaders and the staff and a couple of people about this concept here, that in order for you to be able to change, you need to redefine success. Take a look in Luke chapter 12. I will read there verse 13. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out!" Exclamation marks. In other words, something important is coming. "Be on your guard." Okay, so be defensive. "Against all kinds of greed, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said," verse 18, "'This is what I'll do. I barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. In this parable, and I don't think it was necessarily Jesus' intention in teaching it, but you can certainly take it from it, he redefines success. This man thought of himself, he had a good bumper-to-bumper crop, and he said, what will I do with all of this? And he said, what I'll do is I will tear down the barns that I have, and I will build bigger barns, and I will store up all these things so that I can eat, drink, and be merry, so that I can be comfortable, so that I can have easy living, so that I can say to myself, he literally says, so that I can say to myself, take it easy. But God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be taken from you, and then what will happen to your soul? And he says, it will be the same with everyone who stores up things for himself, but, so he's not saying it's wrong to store up things, but is not rich towards God. And which is the more important thing to do, to store up things for myself or to be rich towards God? Jesus saying the more important thing is obviously to be rich towards God. I want to ask you this morning, how do you define success, achievement, accomplishment? As they say in baseball, hitting a home run. How do you define that? When do you perceive someone as having hit a home run in their life? See, my guess is that our tendency is we view success as material. Now, in our heart of hearts, we most probably know that we shouldn't. But the way that we talk, it comes out in our conversations. Because what we do is we say, wow, I met this guy, and you should see where he lives. It is a mansion of a home. I've never seen such a big home. Man, he is successful. Man, this girl, she is in her 20s and she drives a BMW. She is so successful. Oh man, this guy, he's in his mid-40s and he's ready to retire. I met this other guy and he has several properties. He is set out for life. He is so successful. How do you define success? See, one of the ways to sort of do a heart check on that one is how we feel about our children. For those of us that have kids. And even those of us that don't, I'm sure you can resonate with this. If you look at your kid, if I look at my girls, I've got three of them, what are my hopes and my dreams for them? I don't think too many of us has the hope and the dream that, man, I hope that when my son or my daughter grows up, I hope that they can be a car guard at Canal Walk. And nothing against car guards. But I don't think that too many of us, even the car guard, is saying, I hope in my heart, I just wish and I just hope that my kid could become a car guard. We saying, man, I want my kid to become a doctor, an engineer, an accountant, a nurse. I want their life to have some form of significance. But now I ask you, what is more important? For your kid to be a car guard and a disciple, or a doctor and not a Christian? Obviously, best deal is the doctor Christian. But in my heart, what is it that I'm fighting for? What is it that I'm hoping for first? A kid can be a man of God or a woman of God. My hope and prayer is that they would be a strong disciple. That's my hope. And if they could do a great job, what a bonus it would be. But my heart's desire is that they will be rich towards God. That's what I hope for them. That is what we live for, is that they reach towards God. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? In Isaiah 66, verse 2, Isaiah the prophet says this. He's speaking on God's behalf. And he's saying, "This is the one I esteem." God is speaking. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now, this is the one I esteem. Him who has the great job. Not, eh? This is the one I esteem. He who is able to be comfortable and take life easy. The star performer, the winner, the one that hit the home run. He says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit." The one who has a humble spirit before God. The one who says, "God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, it's irrelevant to me. Whatever it is that you want me to do, I'll do it." It says, humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, looks at the word, looks at the scriptures with awe and says, "Man, whenever God speaks, I tremble." You guys saw that movie, The Lion King? And there's one scene where The Lion King, the dad's name, I love this scene. The dad's name is Mufasa. And then there are these three useless hyenas that are very afraid of him. And then what happens is the one hyena says his name. He just says Mufasa. And then the other hyena goes, and sort of shivers. And he says, say it again. And he says Mufasa. And he goes, he says, "This is the one I esteem." The one who reads the word and trembles and says, "Man, this is the word of God. Whatever it says, I'm going to do." That is rich towards God. Think about David. In Acts 13, it says, quoting God, it says, "I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Why? "He will do everything that I want him to do." If I look at David, God says, this kid, when he was a teenager, he is a man after my own heart, because whatever it is, he will do anything and everything that I want him to do. Why did God choose Noah to do a redo with the earth? Genesis 6:22. Noah did everything just God commanded him. Think about Abraham. God says, "I want you to offer my son." It says early the next morning. That is what Abraham did. He did everything just as God commanded him. He says, "This is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If we want to change, and we have the hope of change, we were created to be like God in holiness and righteousness, then we need to have a clear understanding of where it is that we are going to be more like Him and less than ourselves. And we need to redefine success. Because if we realize that the one that God esteems is not the one with the spectacular career or education, and I'm by no means saying that we shouldn't have good careers or educations, but that's not what God esteems. If we understand that the changes that God is looking for is richness towards Him, we'll spend our time, our money, our energy, and our talents in a different way, won't we? Because that is what God is looking for, rich towards Him. Third one, got to be able to die to yourself if you want to change. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." For the members of this congregation, I think this is most probably one of the verses that we know best and forget the quickest. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants change in their life, if anyone wants to bear fruit in their life, the fruit of it, if anyone wants to come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, be willing to die daily and follow me. The only way that we can change is when we die to self. Self and change cannot live in the same body. One has to go. Either you or the change. But you and the change cannot be together. Listen to what Paul said, Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Jesus. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I don't know if you've ever felt this. This is me. Where sometimes there is an expectation of you in marriage, with friends, with the kids. And you think, but that expectation is just not me. Have you ever thought that? It's just not me. I'm just not that kind of person. It's just not me. I'm not like that. And wifey, what you're expecting of me, I'm just not like that. It's just not me. Paul is saying that change doesn't come that way, does it? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I've died. Now, I've thought of several ways to illustrate this. I'll tell you what I thought of, but I, against better judgment, decided not to do it. What does it mean to die? I thought maybe I could get a bowl of water and then get a little hamster. Show us. Who is that? Who is that? Get a little hamster. And I wasn't going to drown the hamster. I was just going to pretend like I was going to drown the hamster. But I know that several people might have had a heart attack and it's a hot day. You might faint, what have you. But if I were to have a bowl of water here and I take a little hamster, and I put little Hammy in the water there, and you see little Hammy sort of just, and the little bubbles go, look, 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 look. And I take Hammy out and hold Hammy by its tail. I think we would fully understand that Hammy is no more. Hammy's ship has sailed. Hammy is now dead. There is no more Hammy. What Paul is saying is we need to be like Hammy. Dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. And then what does he get back to, which we spoke of at first? But Christ lives in me. More of him, less of me. I personally think we are too concerned about our current circumstances and situations instead of Christ being formed in us. And the situations that we are sometimes begging God to take out of our lives are the very situations that are actually saving our souls. Because by keeping the situation there, Christ is actually being formed in you. And when we take the situation out, Christ is not formed. But we have to understand that we have to die. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I'm sure that a number of us, we want to see change in our lives, right? We want to see a changed marriage. We want to see changed children. We want to see changed relationships with friends, with family, with parents. We want to see change. Jesus saying for the change to take place, you have to die. Who you are, what you live for, the core of your being needs to die. Christ needs to live in you, and then you'll produce much fruit, or he says, produce many seeds. So number three here, you want to change? You have to die. Sure, it's not what you wanted to hear, but it is the truth. You want to change, you have to die. Final one, number four, you have to train. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, says, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. It's good to exercise. It's good to go for a run, to go to the gym. We must probably do it less than we should, but it is good to do. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. It says, my godliness will be of benefit for me not only here, but it will be benefit for me into eternity. And therefore he says, train yourself to be godly. Now the Greek word there for training starts with a G. I can't remember the whole word, gamutsu or something like that. My Greek is not that hot. But what it means is discipline. So he is saying, discipline yourself to be. Does godliness come naturally for us? When someone bumps your brand new car, what is the natural feeling that runs through your heart? Praise Jesus, praise Jesus. Another opportunity for me to be more like Christ. You go over and you shake the guy's hand. You say, I need more people like you in my life. You are the type of people. You're the kind of girl that helps Christ to be formed in me. Customer service. When it just goes absolutely nowhere, and you just thank the person on the other side of the phone. I want to thank you, sir. I want to thank you because it's people like you. I need you in my life. You kind of people. You're the kind of people that forms Christ in me. And so you go that night, you go to bed, and as you say your final prayer, you say, God, thank you so much for the bad customer service that I got today. For the municipality overbilling me. For once again, a job turned down. For once again, someone that doesn't want to become a Christian. And I just want to thank you so much for that because I know that through this, I'm going to become more like your son. Who of us does that by default? By default, that's just who I am. I'm just that kind of guy. I don't think so. So therefore, he says, train yourself to be that kind of guy. Discipline yourself to be that kind of woman. It takes training. But we don't like training, do we? And the mistake that we make is we try to change instead of train to change. We try to change, we get discouraged because we didn't train to change. Now let's say I were to sit with you and I say to you, listen, I feel a little bit discouraged because I've now run 10 marathons and I've not been able to finish any of them. I just feel discouraged. I feel hopeless. I'm not sure if I should run anymore. My guess is that one of the first questions might be, wow, man, it sounds like it's really tough. Maybe I can help. Tell me about your training program. And I say, training program? What do you mean training program? No, how are you training for these marathons? I don't train for them. I just rock up on the morning and I run. Should I be discouraged? Or should I be committed to help? Train yourself to be godly. The problem with training is it takes discipline. Discipline yourself to be godly. Take a look at these proverbs on discipline. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. Diligent hands will rule. When it comes to your finances, diligent hands. I want financial freedom. Diligent hands. The hand that writes down every expense. The hand that crosses the T's and dots the I's. The hand that says, I cannot afford this right now. So hand, come back and go back into your pocket away from your wallet. Diligent hands will rule. Diligent hands will have extra cash at the end of the month and the year. But laziness ends in slave labor. Laziness, not crossing my T's, not dotting my I's, ends in me being in debt. Always having to pay the credit card. Never being able to make it. You can take it on finances. You can take it on food. Diligent hands will rule. The hand that says, I'll only eat what is good for me, will rule. But laziness ends in slave labor. I feel like a slave because I'm just bouncing around from place to place. Look at this one. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. The sluggard craves and gets nothing. The sluggard craves, oh, I so badly want that. I so badly want to have a great marriage. Craves, but gets nothing. I so badly want my kids to just be proper kids. I crave, but I don't train. I desire, but I don't train. I crave a lean, mean fighting machine body. I crave, but I get nothing. But the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. The diligent desire a great walk with God, and they train for it, and that desire is satisfied. The diligent desire a great marriage. The diligent desire great friendships, and they train for it. They put in the effort. They put in the work. They put in the hours, days, weeks, months, years, and they're fully satisfied. Proverbs 21. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hand refuses to work. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him. Oh, man, I just so badly want to lose weight. I really do. I'm craving. Will be the death of him because his hand refuses to work. Refuses to go to the gym. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him. I so badly want to be faithful. I so badly want to be humble. I so badly want to be more gracious. I so badly want to be more loving. But my hand refuses to work. I refuse to train, and that craving will be the death of me. I will die in disappointment and discouragement because I have not trained. We have trained. In Hebrews 5 verse 14, it says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Again, the Greek there is, who have disciplined themselves to distinguish good from evil. Friends, we have a lot of hope. We have the hope of God. We have the hope of the Scriptures. We have the hope of God's people, and we have the hope of change. But then you must know where you're going. You must make a decision to redefine success, to die to yourself, and to not only try, but to train. And God will give you the desires of your heart. God bless. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much.